The Seven Prophetic Thunders. Part 1. The following message was preached by Brother Amos on the morning of Sunday, 1st July 2018, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. The first of a two-part message. It is a beautifully laid foundation for the unfolding of the prophetic ministry of the thunders. May the Lord bless the unveiling of His Word. Good morning, Church. I greet all our brethren online. May God bless you all, and may He give you a divine touch. It is good to have you all. For our main Bible text, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 10, and we will take verses 1 to 4, which records, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed, "We want to take a message this morning which we have laid out on our chart, and it is titled, The Seven Prophetic Thunders. It is a very crucial message for the Bride of Christ, and it is what we want to lay out today, the Lord being our helper. May the Lord help us to do justice to this great prophetic truth, for it is just ahead of us." Brothers and sisters, let me first say this morning that this particular chapter of the book of Revelation has absolutely nothing to do with the nation of Israel. There is nothing in the entire chapter that touches or relates to Israel, nothing that deals with Israel, or that is about Israel, and I want us to get that straight. The entire chapter 10 deals exclusively with the Bride of Jesus Christ, right here at this very end of time, and it lays out the plan, the ending plan, of God's dealing with the Gentile Bride in this seventh and final age, this Laodicean church age. That is precisely what the entire chapter gives to us, and nothing else. It means, in essence, that when we look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which lay out in details the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ to the seven church ages, and in particular, when we consider the seventh and last church age, which is this Laodicean church age, as laid out at the end of Revelation chapter 3, precisely in verses 14 to 22. We have to take the prophetic revelation and connect it with Revelation chapter 10, because that is precisely where it applies. For chapter 10 is the ending chapter for the elect bride of Jesus Christ, and therefore, it is tied exclusively to this Laodicean age. That is why when you leave Revelation chapter 10, the Bride of Christ is no longer mentioned anywhere else in the entire book of Revelation until you get towards the end of the book of Revelation, and that is the truth. The next place you see her is in Revelation chapter 19, and that is even in heaven, for it is at the hour of her marriage in heaven. It is very crucial, therefore, that we all understand that the entire Revelation chapter 10 relates strictly and exclusively to the Bride of Jesus Christ. And it is the chapter which lays out the ending plot, the ending ministry plot of redemption, for the Royal Bride of Christ, right here at this evening time. May I say this morning, that if the Old Testament prophets could speak, not only of the ending of the Old Testament dispensation, but they also spoke of the dispensation of grace to come, the New Testament dispensation, why will the New Testament apostles be silent about the ending of the New Testament dispensation? I repeat, if the prophets of old could give prophetic messages, prophetic insights, prophetic revelations concerning the New Testament dispensation of grace and what God would do for us Gentiles, and they even prophesied about the going forth of the gospel as recorded in the book of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, what about the new covenant? Will it not also lay out for us the ending plan of this great redemption that we have of God? Will the New Testament itself not bear truths concerning the ending moves of God for the salvation of Gentiles? It has too, particularly where we consider the very important and most crucial issue of the rapture of the Bride of Christ. May I say this morning, therefore, that the rapture of the bride of Christ, her translation, her being caught up, cannot be left to assumptions, to presumptions, to human conjecture, guesswork, and to human ideas. The rapture is where everything literally ends for the bride of Christ, and as such, it is utterly impossible for the plan of redemption to conclude without laying out material details relating to its closure. It is impossible for the New Testament to end in silence over the fundamental issue of the secret catching away of the bride into heaven. In other words, the Holy Scriptures have to hold within it a revelation of God's ending plan of redemption, one that is tied specifically to the rapture, because that is where it all ends, literally. Brothers and sisters, everything is consummated, completed with the return of Jesus Christ in the sky for his bride. That is where we have the consummation of all things for the bride, for it is when she is being received in the rapture by Jesus Christ unto himself. Therefore, the Holy Bible has to have something to say concerning this event. Though it may be shrouded in deep prophetic symbolic language, because the translation, being the completion of Gentile redemption, cannot be an issue that is left to chance or guesswork or something that we are totally ignorant about. Just consider this. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah the Tishbite, the second person to be caught up, knew that he had entered the hour of his translation into heaven. The first person to be translated was Enoch, and Enoch certainly must have known when his hour of rapture had arrived. Do not ever think that God suddenly sprang the rapture on him unprepared and unannounced. Come on! As a matter of scriptural fact, he must have duly informed his wife and children ahead of his translation, because it is written that he prophesied against the evil, the violence and the corruption that was going on in the world in his day, including the mixed marriages that were going on. The Epistle of Jude, verses 14 to 15, clearly reveals, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their high speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Consequently, and reading between the lines, he, no doubt, warned his family, and they, no doubt, believed his revelation, for no man carries the standard of the truth of God without informing his immediate family of the great dealing of God that he has received. That is precisely why the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 to 6, by faith, which is a divine revelation from God, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him who is God. So, the material question is, why is it written that Enoch was not found? He was not found because his friends, his associates, including his extended family, searched diligently for him, and came back with this testimony that he was not found. Please, do not ever think that his immediate family was in the group of people who went searching for him, for they knew that Enoch had been translated. His extended family and friends would just not accept the testimony which Enoch's immediate family would have given to them of Enoch's translation, because they just did not believe it, and so, they formed a search party, all out of genuine concern, and at the end of the day, they came back with the testimony that he was not found. This testimony could not have been written without a search party having endeavored to look for him unsuccessfully. Consequently, we have to realize that Enoch's immediate family must have been well informed and fully prepared for his translation, because it was not something God suddenly sprang up on him, and Enoch who was translated. Being as it is written, the seventh from Adam, set a perfect type of the bride of this seventh and final church age, who will equally be translated. He was certainly setting a type of the bride of this age, and we are the people ordained for translation, and what a great privilege that is. I will therefore say it this way, there are elements of people looking at me today, and also elements of those who are hearing my voice today, and others who will be reading the scribe of this message, that will be partakers of this glorious translation. Just like Enoch, who did not see death, So likewise, some of us in here, and also around the world, will not see death. Since, I often say that Enoch cheated death, as he was one man who cheated death, and I say that because it is written in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That is divinely stated on a general level, for it has a general universal application, and consequently, as with all general laws, there were exceptions. Enoch was an exception, for he cheated death. He was translated, raptured, and he was the first man ever to experience a translation to heaven. Then here came the day of Elijah the Tishbite. And when the time came for Elijah to be translated, he also knew that the hour of his translation had come. Hence, as is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah told Elisha at Gilgal, "Wait for me, for the Lord sent me to Bethel." But Elisha firmly refused to wait, for he had received a revelation from God of what was going to happen, and hence, he followed Elijah all the way. From Bethel Elijah went to Jericho, and when they got to Jericho, he went from there to Jordan, for he had to cross Jordan to the other side. And when they had crossed over the Jordan River, Elijah now plainly stated, as recorded in verse 9, "And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee." Elijah asked Elisha this question, because he knew that that was the particular location and the very time of his rapture. The man knew when, and he also knew where. Elijah knew exactly when his translation would take place, and precisely where. In other words, he knew the day, and he knew the place. Think about it. Yes, I know that the scriptures clearly tell us that we are not going to know the day and hour, and that is the truth. But that is the only difference in our translation, compared with that of Elijah. Nevertheless, as I must continue to warn, you cannot take a truth, any truth, into extremes. Now watch. In the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus proclaimed, "But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So, what Jesus is saying we will not know is the very day and hour of the rapture. Period. In the Gospel of St. Mark chapter 13, the same truth is stated in verse 32. "But of the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." In the Gospel of St. Luke chapter 12, this truth was reiterated, and we will take it from verse 35, which provides, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding preparation, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants, whom the Lord when he cometh shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall guard himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants." Now watch the next verse, where Jesus used a house-breaking scenario to exemplify or demonstrate the truth of the rapture, declaring from verse 39, "And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is the servant, whom his Lord when he cometh shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But even if the servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken." Listen to verse 46. "The Lord of the servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers, for the letting us know that it is the very day and the particular hour of the rapture that we will not know." Coming back to Matthew chapter 24, this truth is greatly reinforced, and we will take it from verse 35, where Jesus declared, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only," categorically letting us know that it is the day and hour that we will not know, for no man will know it. Continuing to reaffirm this very thought of not knowing the day and hour of rapture, Jesus stated in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, we will also not know the day. Hence, Jesus added in verse 40, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken in the rapture, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken in the rapture, and the other left." Now pay attention to verse 42. "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come for the rapture of his bride." And to illustrate this absolute truth, the thief analogy was used, as Jesus declared, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch, what hour, the thief would come, just as Christ will similarly come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." Consequently, we are warned in verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is the servant, whom his Lord when he cometh shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But even if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken." Now listen closely to this, verse 50. "The Lord of the servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Period. All these scriptures put together let us know undoubtedly that what we will not know is the very day and the actual hour of rapture. Full stop. Consequently, and scripturally speaking, we will not know the very day, and we will not know the very hour. But I will tell you now that we will know when the season of the rapture is here. Most certainly, and this position does not offend any scripture, we will not know the day, and we will not know the hour, but we will definitely know the season. And there is Bible for what I have just said. There is scripture for the statement I have just made. Because we cannot take a truth, any truth, into extremes, particularly as the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ is most clear on this matter. It is true, in times past, many men have made predictions, setting dates for the return of Christ, or for the end of the world, that have fulfilled woefully. But this message is not about setting dates, for we are not into that nonsense. A late preacher, Edgar C. Wissenant, was one of such men who made predictions, stating the day of the rapture, a prediction that failed terribly. Wikipedia has this to say: Edgar C. Wissenant, September the 25th, 1932, May the 16th, 2001, was a former NASA engineer and Bible student who predicted the rapture would occur in 1988. Sometime between September the 11th and September the 13th. He published two books about this, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988 and On Borrowed Time. Eventually, 300,000 copies of 88 Reasons were mailed free of charge to ministers across America, and 4.5 million copies were sold in bookstores and elsewhere. Wissenant was quoted as saying, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. And I say that to every preacher in town, and if there were a queen in this country and I could gamble with my life, I will stake my life on Rosh Hashanah 88. Wissenant's predictions were taken seriously in some parts of the evangelical Christian community. As the date approached, Regular programming on the Christian Trinity Broadcast Network TBN was interrupted to provide special instructions on preparing for the rapture. When the predicted rapture failed to occur, Wissenden followed up with later books with predictions for various dates in 1989, 1993, and 1994. Another preacher, Pastor John Hinkle, also gave a prediction on the Trinity Broadcasting Network TBN, claiming that he heard God say concerning June 9, 1994, "The most cataclysmic experience that the world has ever known since the resurrection is going to happen." John Hinkle also claimed that God said, "On Thursday, June 9, 1994, I will reap the evil out of this world." This prophecy was promoted by Paul Crouch of the Trinity Broadcasting Network TBN and Pat Robertson of the Christian Broadcasting Network CBN. But as was to be expected, the prophecy failed woefully. We should all remember this preacher, Harold Camping, of Family Radio Worldwide, who first prophesied the return of Christ to take place in 1994. And later, he predicted that the rapture would take place on May the 21st, 2011, and further, that there would be a judgment on the world, bringing an end to the world, which would occur on October the 21st, 2011, all predictions which never saw the light of day, for they were false predictions. Even in centuries gone by, many men have done the same thing, making predictions from the tops of their heads, thinking they had a revelation of something. Charles Taze Russell of the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses, made many failed predictions about the end of the world, just as William Miller of the Seventh-day Adventist predicted that the second coming of Christ would take place between 1843 to 1844. All these men had to fail in their predictions, because they had no revelation of the ending scriptural plan of Christ for his bride. Simple. That is apart from the obvious fact that all their predictions totally ran contrary to the infallible and immutable Word of God. So, just how could such carnal predictions not fail? However, despite the fact that all these predictions failed, which only brings shame and reproach to the name of the Lord, we are not going to use this fact to deny the reality of something when its final prophetic hour eventually comes. It is like crying wolf for so long and nothing happens. But when the wolf eventually now does come, and you cry out, sounding the warning, nobody listens. There were many false messiahs before Jesus came, but the fact of false messiahs did not stop the real messiah, if you understand what I mean, for the promise of God holds inviolate. Consequently, the basis of everything has to be the Word of God, because the foundation of revealed faith is the Holy Scriptures. And it is precisely on this very fundamental issue that all the men who made time predictions failed. For just how can any man make predictions about things he does not understand? How can they make predictions of time without a pure revelational knowledge of the entire plan of redemption? Moreover, how can men make predictions and say dates when the bride of Christ is yet to be put together and when even her original efficient fivefold ministry is yet to be constituted? Think about it. Saints of God, each and every one of these men had no clue to the true revelation of God's great plan of salvation, which is precisely why they just did not know where they were in time, within the revealed plan of redemption, scripturally speaking. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we have the full scriptural revelation of God's ending plan of redemption. For we can see the landmark of His coming, and that makes all the difference. Even though we will not be setting any dates for anyone, for it is not necessary. We do not need to set dates in order to get the bride of Christ ready for the rapture, because she is following Jesus Christ purely in a divine revelation of the Word of God. Church, as I said before, I say again, the entire chapter 10 of the book of Revelation strictly relates to the end-time elect bride of Christ, and as such, only the true bride can and will understand it to the depth of his divine prophetic revelation, particularly as it relates to the rapture. And that is precisely what our message this morning is about. That is why we are dealing with the seven prophetic thunders, because God cannot leave the bride of Christ in darkness concerning her translation, for it is a most serious issue, being the ending move of God for the bride of Jesus Christ, and the end objective of the salvation of the Gentile bride, One that is right ahead of us. After all, we are not a people following hand-me-down traditions. We are people following Jesus Christ strictly in a true divine revelation of the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible is a book that has been spat upon, openly condemned by atheists and moral perverts, moral degenerates, and blatantly trampled upon by the religious world. It is a book that they have thrown out of the window of their churches, and a book that is considered as an outdated book that belongs in the Dark Ages, one that has no more relevance and issues of doctrine and spirituality. That is precisely why every man in the ministry, as well as every religious organization, preach and teach what they like, and do not care a damn for what the Holy Scriptures say, because they are building their own empires, not caring about God's program of redemption, and neither do they truly care for the flock. Little wonder Christendom is in such utter confusion and total apostasy, for it is the manifest evidence of the great falling away which God foretold in the Holy Scriptures. 2 Thessalonians verse 3. In total contrast, and by the sheer grace and mercy of God, just look at the awesome brightness, the glorious and unparalleled light of the Bride of Christ, the eagles of God, who are following Jesus Christ in a continuous divine revelation of the Holy Scriptures, which is the fresh carcass, the fresh manna, which is the manifest evidence, the evident fruit, of God's progressive revelatory dealing that we receive. Do not forget that it is written in the book of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, "But the path of the just is as a shining light, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Therefore, speaking of the ending moves of God for the Gentile bride, brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to be ignorant, particularly where we consider the move of God that leads directly into the rapture, and for the specific purpose of prophetically posting the elect bride of Christ forward for this very event. It's precisely why the issue of the seven thunders has been laid out in the Holy Bible, for the royal bride of this seventh and final church age, because that is what Revelation chapter 10 is all about. I repeat, that the very purpose of posting the bride of Christ forward prophetically is precisely why Jesus Christ sent his angel to John on the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD, giving John a most fantastic and unprecedented prophetic encounter by which John was given the prophetic insight into the seven thunders, that the bride may possess the divine understanding of this very issue, one that relates directly to the rapture, so that we are not left in ignorance. Therefore, this morning, we are considering a message which we title, The Seven Prophetic Thunders, and you had better pay attention, for this is strictly a Bible issue, one that Jesus Christ wrote to his bride, the Gentile bride, and one that has a definite prophetic application, regardless of anyone's feelings towards this message. Brothers and sisters, when we consider Revelation chapter 10, we must understand that verse 7 is the verse that lays the foundation for the fulfillment of the entire chapter, and as such, we will start with it. Verse 7 says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that is, when his message is being published around the world, the definite article, mystery, or singular mystery, not mysteries, but the mystery of God should be finished, not that it has finished, but that it should be finished, still giving us a short space of time, however small, as he, God, hath declared to his servants the prophets." Church, Revelation 10 verse 7 speaks exclusively about the voice, the message, of the seventh angel, who is the star messenger to this Laodicean age, who is none other than William Branham, the Elijah of this end time. It is important to note, brothers and sisters, that this verse does not relate in any way to a spirit angel. Contrary to the warped and incredible projection of Rolf Strømmen of Norway, who wrote on his Facebook page, and please note that all emphasis is mine, declaring, "The angel in Revelation 3 verse 14 is the spiritual protector and inspector for the entire Laodicean church period." As for the angel in Revelation 10 verse 7, there have been speculations a lot within the Branham movement. Some say Branham is the angel, but he was the messenger that the angel inspired. When Branham died, the angel was still in business and he is still in business. This angel is attached to the seventh church age and will be the instrument that finally will gather the church of Christ, both the living and the dead. The sum of the church age means that all the seven angels will be engaged in the final phase and will be an inspirator for the seven thunder voices that have not yet come to light. What a whole load of spiritual rubbish. Saints of God, Revelation 10 verse 7 speaks solely of a man, not a spirit angel, but a human being. God sent a messenger to this seventh and final church age, this Laodicean church age, and this takes us right back to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, recorded in Revelation 3:14, who is the star messenger to this last age. So, let everyone understand, therefore, that this angel is not a spirit angel, but a human messenger, for the simple reason that John could not have been asked by a spirit angel to write to another spirit angel, as recorded in Revelation 3:14, if the angel was really a spirit being, and I hope you see the point. Apostle John, the beloved disciple of Christ, having previously been asked to write to six angels in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, was now told to write to the seventh angel, just as Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, records, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Consequently, you must realize that we are dealing here strictly with a human messenger, for the word angel simply means messenger, which either gives us a spirit angel or a human angel. But in this particular prophetic passage of scripture, we are looking exclusively at a human messenger, the star messenger to this Laodicean church age. End of story. Therefore, common sense will let you know that the angel in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, is the first angel, the star messenger to the Ephesian church age, who was none other than Apostle Paul. And the seventh angel is what Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, now gives to us, six angels having gone ahead in time. And it is this very angel, this seventh angel, the star messenger to Laodicea, that Jesus Christ is now talking about in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, declaring, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that is, when his Bible restoring message is being published around the world, six angels having gone home before the mystery of God, which is nothing but the grafting in of the Gentiles into the tree of life, the salvation of the Gentiles," which is the mystery clearly laid out in Ephesians 3:1-6, should be finished, completed, giving us a wrapping up of God's great plan of Gentile redemption, as he, God, hath declared to his servants the prophets, under the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, the fulfillment of this prophetic verse of Scripture, which gives us the principal ministry Jesus sent to his elect bride in this seventh and final church age, is precisely what lays the foundation, for it forms the basis upon which the entire chapter 10 is accomplished, realized. Consequently, it is in the days of the application of his voice that God's plan of Gentile redemption is brought to a total completion, finished. It is in the days of the publication of the Bible restoring message that he bore for the elect bride that everything concerning God's plan of universal salvation is completed. Therefore, verse 7 of Revelation chapter 10 forms the foundation for the fulfillment of the entire chapter. That is precisely why, if you take that verse out of that chapter, there is nothing that will be offended in the entire chapter, plainly proving that it forms the bedrock, the foundation, for the fulfillment of the entire prophetic events laid out in the entire chapter. It means, in essence, that Revelation chapter 10 is fulfilled based upon what God used William Branham, the seventh angel, the largest messenger to this Laodicean age, to set in motion for the bride of Jesus Christ. Period. Everything God accomplishes at this evening time for the royal bride of Christ is accomplished based upon what God has used that man to set in motion for the bride of Christ, for it is all on the basis of the accomplishment of verse 7. That is the first issue we need to lay out in dealing with this message. It is the first point. Brothers and sisters, the second point we also need to lay out before we delve into the exposition of the seven prophetic thunders is to distinguish them from the Ephesian fivefold ministry. Just as we have done on our charts, because the seven thunders have absolutely nothing to do with the Ephesian fivefold ministry that the bride is expecting, being a different and distinct class of ministry. In other words, we cannot lump the seven thunders with the original Ephesian fivefold ministry, which God is going to put together for the original bride of Christ, made up of original apostles, original prophets, original evangelists, original pastors, and original teachers, an original class of ministry, who, on the full and unquestionable authority of Ephesians chapter 4, will walk upon the royal universal bride, to bring her into the unity of the faith and perfection, which is spiritual maturity. Church, there are two different and distinct classes of ministry, and hence, the work of accomplishing the unity of the faith and perfection of the universal bride by the washing of water by the word has not been given to the seven thunders. The responsibility has been laid squarely upon the shoulders of the Ephesian fivefold ministry, even as Ephesians chapter 4 records from verse 11, and he, Christ, gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for exactly what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This lets us see without any iota of doubt that the attainment of the unity of the faith and perfection within the universal bride of Christ is the divine objective or purpose of the original Ephesian fivefold ministry, and not that of the seven thunders. Consequently, I will say this morning, that unto the Ephesian fivefold ministry hath rather God ordained purpose in the bride. You do not even talk about the seven thunders. And we are going to see all that scripturally. Unto the Ephesian fivefold ministry have been put together for the bride, and have successfully worked upon the bride, building her up to attain the full statural spiritual image of Jesus Christ, in full readiness for the return of Christ. You cannot talk about the seven thunders, period. I am just saying, in essence, that you cannot give to a class of ministry what God has not given to them, and you cannot take away from a class of ministry what Jesus Christ has invested in them. Every ministry has its specific God-assigned work, and you have to leave the work of each ministry to them. Otherwise, we will be modeling up the revelatory picture of the plan of redemption. Saints of God, let everyone know undoubtedly that Revelation chapter 10 is the ending chapter for the true bride of Jesus Christ, for it is the chapter that lays out in deep prophecy the ending moves of God for the universal bride of Christ, the Gentile bride, right up to the rapture. But may I add, that had the Lord not used William Branham to convey to us the revelation of the seals in March 1963, we would have had no clue to the message we are dealing with today, because the prophetic insight we have by his message is what God used to open this book of Revelation to the end time bride. That is why the religious world have no clue to this book, and as a matter of fact, they run away from it because they are totally shut out from its revelation, for it is like Raymond Jackson, the chief apostle, or the apostle, to this last age, said in his continuity message, the book of Revelation is Christ's love letter to his bride of this last age. Turning to Revelation chapter 10, beginning from verse 1. The resurrected Christ revealed to John, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. What is this little book? It is the scroll of redemption. It is called a little book, but back in those days, it was a scroll. Earlier in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, we see the same book, the scroll of redemption, in the right hand of Jesus Christ, and it was sealed with seven seals. Now, the fact that in chapter 10, when Christ leaps to the earth in the Spirit, characterized by this mighty angel, the scroll is now an open scroll, a fully open scroll, lets us know that all the seals binding the book of redemption have all been broken. Brothers and sisters, we know that in March 1963, at the hour of the breaking of the seals in heaven, the Lord Jesus sent down a constellation of seven angels with the revelation of six seals, the first six seals. The seventh and final seal, however, was not broken in 1963, and we will show scripturally why it was not broken in the day and why it has still not been broken today as we speak this morning in July 2018. But in 1963, 6 seals were broken, leaving one more seal on that scroll. So, as we speak this morning, the scroll of redemption, which is the little book, is not a fully open scroll. Why? Because there is one more seal, the 7th and final seal, binding that scroll, keeping Christ on the mercy seat. And it is on the basis that the 7th and final seal has not yet been broken, that Jesus Christ is still sitting on that intercessory throne in heaven, the mediatorial throne, interceding for you and me. Why do I say that? It is simply because his intercessory days are not yet over. Brothers and sisters, once the 7th and final seal is broken, Jesus Christ must leave the throne in heaven, and he will never return to that intercessory role again, because it shows that his intercessory days are now completely over. Hence, he will slip down to earth in the Spirit, in order to prepare his bride for the rapture event, and once we are caught up to heaven for our marriage to Christ, during that last week of Daniel, we will be enjoying our honeymoon with Christ in heaven, and together, we will return to earth on the day of the Lord, immediately the 70th week of Daniel ends, and the Lord will then establish the millennial reign. It means, in essence, that once the 7th seal is broken, Jesus Christ must and will leave the throne, for his intercessory days are over. Otherwise, I will have to ask you, where do you see Jesus Christ again on the mediatorial throne, in the scriptures, after he leaves it at the breaking of the 7th seal, as recorded in Revelation 8 verse 1? He does not return. Even the Jews that will be saved in the first half of the last week of Daniel, under the ministries of Moses and Elijah, would have already been interceded for. Once he breaks the 7th and final seal, Jesus Christ will leave the throne, and he never returns to that throne, showing us scripturally that his days of intercession are over. That is the implication of the fully open scroll that we see in Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. Please turn with me to the heavenly setting recorded in Revelation chapter 8, where the Holy Bible declares in verse 1, "And when he, Jesus Christ, had opened the 7th and final seal, there was silence, a total hush, in heaven about the space of half an hour, which is about 30 minutes. But please remember that we are looking strictly at prophetic time here, and we are also going to consider its application, all in relation to the bride of Christ. However, one thing is basic, for one thing has been established. Once Jesus breaks the 7th seal as revealed in chapter 8, verse 1, is what makes the scroll of redemption now become a fully open scroll. And once he does that, once he breaks the 7th and final seal, he must leave the mediatorial throne with the open scroll in his hand. That is why there was a hush in heaven for about 30 minutes when he rose from the intercessory throne that he had been sitting on for about 2,000 years. For it showed that Gentile redemption was now over. That does not mean that he had been sitting down literally to intercede, for he could also have been standing up to intercede, for the position is not what is important. What is important is that he is the one holding that intercessory ministry, for that is his intercessory office. So, it does not matter whether somebody portrays him as standing in his high priestly office or sitting in his high priestly office. The material fact is that once Jesus breaks the 7th seal, he must leave the mediatorial throne that he has been sitting on for almost 2,000 years. That is why as he got up, when he rose from the throne, there was a hush in heaven for about 30 minutes, because it showed that Gentile redemption was now over. All the angels who had been crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God," now hushed, they all hushed. There was a holy hush in heaven for about 30 minutes, and as I stated earlier, that has a serious prophetic time application which we are going to see. So, with the fully open scroll, the scroll of redemption in his hand, the title deed, which contains the plan of redemption, and the names of the redeemed, he comes down to earth in the Spirit in chapter 10, to deal with those in the title deed, who are his bride. Brothers and sisters, that is the prophetic picture that Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, tied to chapter 10, gives to us, for it is here that the 7th seal is broken. On the other hand, it is in Revelation chapter 6 that we see the first 6 seals being broken, It is in chapter 6 where Jesus broke the first six seals. In chapter 8, verse 1, is where Jesus breaks the seventh and final seal. Now listen to this. Church, the very fact that there is a gap in the recording of the breaking of the seventh seal in relation to the first six seals lets us know that there is also a prophetic time gap involved in reality. You did not hear me. The very fact that in the inspired written record, the seals were broken into parts of the Bible, for they were laid out in two different chapters. The first six seals were broken in chapter 6, whilst the seventh seal was broken in chapter 8. In the prophetic vision that John was shown, with chapter 7 coming in between them, lets us know that in true reality, there is a time difference between the breaking of the first six seals and the breaking of the seventh. That is what it projects. For their inspired records were not laid out in two different parts of the book of Revelation for nothing. That was precisely why Jesus Christ broke the first six seals in March 1963, leaving the seventh and final seal unbroken. And even as we speak today in July 2018, the seventh seal remains unbroken. And that is precisely why, today, the scroll of redemption is not yet fully open, because there is still one seal holding that scroll, evidently showing that the intercessory days of Jesus Christ are not yet over. So, I repeat, in chapter 6, we see the breaking of the first six seals, and it is in chapter 8 that we see the breaking of the seventh and final seal, with chapter 7 coming in between, showing us that there is certainly a time gap between the breaking of the first six seals and the breaking of the seventh seal. That is the truth of it, and that is the reality we are facing as we speak, for the seventh seal is yet to be broken. That is why there was no immediate continuity of the recording of the breaking of the seventh seal after the breaking of the first six seals. There should have been an unbroken continuity of record if there was to be no time gap in reality in the time of breaking. The very fact that there was a break in the inspired recording of the breaking of the seals shows that there is a time gap involved in reality. Moreover, the reality we find on the ground today vindicates this truth, because Jesus Christ is still on the mercy seat, and souls are still being saved. Church, once the seventh and final seal is broken on the scroll of redemption, which is the title deed, it will not only show that the days of Gentile redemption is over, it will also show that the days of Jesus Christ's intercession as our great high priest are over. His days of advocacy as our mediator, our Melchizedek, has closed. Even the Jews that are to be saved in the first half of the 70th week of Daniel would have already been interceded for. It means that although redemption is then over for the Gentiles, it is not over for the nation of Israel, because the closing of the door to the Gentiles reopens the door to Israel. For God does not deal with Israel and the Gentiles at the same time. They were shut out to bring us in, and by the time God finishes with us Gentiles, salvation reverts back to Israel. Romans 11:25-26 tells us that, declaring that partial spiritual blindness has come upon the Israelites, till the full number of Gentiles come in, and their salvation will then revert back to the nation of Israel. Therefore, once the seventh seal is broken, making the scroll now become an open scroll, a fully open scroll, what do we see in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 8, following this opening, the opening of the seventh seal? Verse 2 records, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." The seven trumpet judgment angels are set in motion, and we must know that this prophetic passage has absolutely nothing to do with the church, the Gentile bride, for it sets in motion God's dealing with the nation of Israel. I say that because the first three trumpets sound right under the ministries of Moses and Elijah, the two olive trees, bringing revival to the nation of Israel. Therefore, verse 2, which sets the seven trumpet judgment angels in motion, brings us straight to the opening of the last week of Daniel. This confirms the truth that once the seventh seal is broken, even the trumpet angels will also be activated right under the seal, but not before God wraps up his dealing with the elect bride, to whom the open scroll now relates. Therefore, the material question is this: once the seventh seal is broken and the scroll becomes an open scroll, Where does Jesus go with the fully opened scroll of redemption? Where does he go immediately thereafter? Because we do not see him with the open scroll anywhere else in chapter 8. We do not even see him at all outside of verse 1, because he will be revealed to the nation of Israel by the prophets Moses and Elijah, God's two witnesses. So, the crucial question remains, where does Jesus go immediately the seventh seal is broken in Revelation 8:1? It is in chapter 10, verses 1-2, that we see him. For there he goes with the open scroll in his hand, even as it is written, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, characterizing Jesus Christ, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth." This lets us know undoubtedly that once the seventh seal is broken, Jesus will leave the throne and slip to the earth in the spirit, as conveyed in chapter 10, verse 1. It therefore means that we must take Revelation 8, verse 1, and place it right on top of Revelation 10, verse 1, to see the progressive movement of Jesus Christ after the breaking of the seventh seal, and what connects both chapters together is the open scroll in the hand of Christ. That is what helps us to trace his movements once the seventh seal is broken, for that is when the scroll becomes an open scroll. So, where does he go with the open scroll of redemption? It is in chapter 10 that he now suddenly appears, for that is where we now see him with the same open scroll, and as such, the key is the fully open scroll. It is the connecting factor. The open scroll is what connects Revelation 8 verse 1 with Revelation 10 verse 1. Ever before we can consider the application of the seven trumpets. That is why we say that the seventh seal has not yet been broken, for if it had been broken in 1963, Christ would have left the throne, and his intercessory ministry would have been over. And I wonder how many of us were saved before 1963. So, it means that none of us in here today would have been saved, because none of us in here were saved prior to March 1963. And hence, none of us would have come into life eternal as Gentiles. And that is something that the Branham movement are not considering, and you are not going to make them listen, no matter how plain truth is made, because they are nothing but a pack of unbelievers. It is you that must stay with what you know to be the absolute truth of the Holy Scriptures. You must know what you believe, and why you believe what you believe, and stay with the truth that you can see. Having a solid Bible base for what you believe. Since there is absolutely nothing we will accept without the authority of the Holy Scriptures. For it is by the Scriptures that we stand for what we stand for, and it is by the same Scriptures that we reject whatsoever we reject, because we are nothing but Bible believers. May I add that we are not Bible believers in name or by title only, but we are Bible believers indeed by our firm, uncompromising, and unshakable stand for the truth of the Holy Scriptures. Full stop. I say that because in the Branham movement, we have a lot of so-called Bible believers assemblies, and Bible believers fellowships, that do not believe the Bible, for they are merely paying lip service to the Word of God. It is with the Holy Scriptures alone, not Scriptures plus, and not Scriptures minus, but with the Scriptures alone we stand, because the foundation of all truths is the Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, I am making a serious point. If the seventh and final seal was broken in 1963, none of us here would have been saved. Therefore, I will reiterate this truth this morning. When Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, is fulfilled, that is, when the seventh seal is broken, Jesus must leave the throne, and you will never see him on that intercessory seat again. For he will never come back on that intercessory throne again to intercede for anyone. That is precisely why, when you consider chapter 8, verse 1, and you run it through to the end of the Bible, you do not see him on that throne again, interceding for anybody. The only time you see him again on the throne, he is characterizing God Almighty on the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11-15. And that even takes us past the millennium, being the prelude to the eternal age. Consequently, it means that you must take chapter 8, verse 1, and place it on top of chapter 10 in order to see the chronological sequence of the prophetic move of Jesus Christ with the open scroll in his hand, and this will give you the true chronological order of prophetic events that is tied to the breaking of the seventh seal. And although in chapter 8, verse 2, the Lord also ignites the seven trumpet judgment angels, which does not follow immediately because it is for the nation of Israel, and God must first finish his dealing with the Gentiles before he turns back to deal with the nation of Israel from the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Consequently, once the seventh seal is broken in chapter 8, verse 1, we must take it to chapter 10, verse 1, as Christ slips down to earth in the Spirit with the fully open scroll of redemption. You will never get away from this prophetic revelational sequence, for it is the gospel truth. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we know of a scriptural certainty that once the seventh seal is broken, not only is the intercessory ministry of Christ over, and he must, by necessity, leave the mediatorial throne, but Gentile redemption is also over, and consequently, not one Gentile can be saved thereafter. Then we will see him as he is revealed in chapter 10, dealing with the elect bride, strictly in a serious prophetic revelation. Do not forget that we are considering the seven prophetic thunders. Brothers and sisters, having laid the material background for our message, now return with me to Revelation chapter 10 for a full consideration of this message, and we will begin from verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud of God's divine glory, and a rainbow was upon his head, showing us that he is characterizing Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, by the authority and anointing of God, and his face was as it were the sun, bearing the glory of the eternal Spirit of God that Christ is shrouded with, and his feet as pillars of fire, which conveys the fact that Jesus Christ bore our judgment on the cross of Calvary, just as he is also revealed in chapter 1, verse 15. Saints of God, the question is this: why is it a mighty angel and not Jesus Christ himself that we see in this passage of Scripture? Why is this mighty angel authorized and anointed by God to characterize and express the image of Jesus the Christ? It is to let us see that in this prophetic setting, Jesus Christ is not expressing himself in the physical, but strictly in the Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ will be projected in the spirit realm, not in the physical realm, and hence, he's been characterized by a mighty angel. How many see the point? Saints, because there are many prophetic issues conveyed in these verses, we will have to take them as many times as is necessary in order to lay out the full details involved in each verse, taking it an issue at a time. Moreover, we have to lay out everything pertaining to this message, so we know scripturally speaking precisely what the seven thunders are, from what they are not, and from what they have been presumed or falsely presented to be, what precedes their sounding, where they are constituted from, when the seven thunders sound, how they are ignited to sound, what their voices entail, the effect of their sounding, and the duration of their sounding. All these are material issues that we need to lay out scripturally if we are to do justice to this very crucial prophetic message. Of course, I can simply tell you what the seven prophetic thunders are, quote the scriptures, and end it there. But that is not how we preach and teach the Word of God, because that is not going to establish anyone in the scriptural truth of this subject, and neither is it going to answer material questions relating to this important prophetic Bible topic for anyone. Having a perfect revelation of something enables a man to possess the answers to a Bible issue, because every Bible question has a Bible answer. It is all a matter of divine revelation, and only God gives that. But we can only expect the royal bride of Christ to have the answers, being solidly, wholeheartedly, and irrevocably engaged to Jesus Christ, her royal bridegroom, in a divine revelation of his word, on an unparalleled level, particularly seeing that the book of Revelation is written solely for the spiritual edification of the end-time bride. After all, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the Spirit of Christ, is in the bride. Revelation 22 verse 17. Therefore, I will say this categorically, regardless of what men are teaching out there, and please hear me loud and clear. The seven prophetic thunders are strictly seven men bearing prophetic ministries to the royal bride of Christ in this last church age, and that is the very ministry we have portrayed on the right side of our charts. The seven thunders are not seven virtues, as Joseph Coleman would have us believe, and they are not the messages of the seven-star messengers to the seven church ages, and neither are they the totality of the restoring message of the end-time Elijah, for these are the various carnal and ridiculous teachings being peddled in the Branham movement. May I also warn that you had better listen and judge everything by the Holy Scriptures, because the seven thunders is a Bible issue, one which, as such, has a definite prophetic application, even though Brother Branham was not used of God to lay it all out, except to point us forward to their ministry. A great ministry that is right ahead of us. I give this warning, because in the first meeting I ever held in India, which was precisely in Kondapalli, Andhra Pradesh state, after the death of Brother Jackson, one Brother Paul, who was my interpreter, a follower of the end-time message, stoutly refused to continue to interpret for me, simply because I mentioned the seven thunders in the course of my preaching, and I was forced to use somebody else. He did not want to hear anything about the seven thunders, when it is a prophetic Bible issue, and when the prophet to this age also spoke about them. Let us now go into the written word. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, records. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Church, if John saw the angel come down from heaven, then we have to ask, where was John positioned or standing in the Spirit to view this angel's descent? He was on earth. If he was in heaven, he would have said, and I saw another mighty angel go down. But rather, he said, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. That lets us see that in this spiritual projection, in the prophetic vision, John the beloved apostle was standing on the earth when he looked up and saw the mighty angel coming down to earth. Consequently, when we consider the entire chapter 10, it lets us know undoubtedly that every prophetic picture or prophetic event portrayed or conveyed in this chapter is ordained for fulfillment right here on earth. In other words, everything that happens in this chapter takes place on earth and not in heaven, for there is nothing in the entire chapter that takes place in heaven. Therefore, the earth is the prophetic setting for every prophetic event contained in this chapter. Everything that is happening in chapter 10 is happening right here on earth, for it is tied exclusively to planet earth, and nothing in this chapter can be taken to heaven for fulfillment. How many see the point? But the question is, who is this mighty angel that is characterizing Jesus the Christ? In other words, who is this angel of Christ? We need to know, because he is the angel behind the ministry of the seven prophetic thunders. Brothers and sisters, he is the same angel we see back in 96 AD, who was sent to John on the Isle of Patmos, as revealed in chapter 1, verse 1, which records the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, Jesus Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. In verse 10, St. John said, I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, for he had this experience on a Sunday, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, prophetically representing the seven churches, as confirmed by verse 20. Now watch verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, one that looked like Jesus Christ, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and guards about the paps with a golden girdle, revealed in his high priestly robe. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, conveying the authority, power, and wisdom of the Ancient of Days, the judge of the whole earth, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, having stood at judgment, and his voice as the sound of many waters, convey Christ's intercessory voice for untold multitudes and multitudes of souls. And he had in his right hand seven stars, prophetically representing the seven angels, the seven messengers to the seven church ages, as confirmed by verse 20. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, and was dead. And, behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death, who is none other than Jesus, the resurrected and glorified Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was characterized in this very chapter in 96 AD by a mighty angel, who is the angel of the covenant, Michael, the archangel. It is the angel of the covenant characterizing Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. It is the same angel we also see expressed here in chapter 10 in this prophetic setting of this end time. Why do I say that? Because Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, clearly states that this mighty angel is clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And that is a rainbow token of God's covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, which we also see around the throne of God in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, on which Christ sits, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, all which speak of the glorified Christ. These facts let us see that we are looking here at the same angel, the angel of Christ, the angel of the covenant, who is characterizing the Christ, who, himself, is the messenger of the covenant. Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. However, this mighty angel is also the angel of time, and I say that because of what he does in Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 to 6, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, in verse 2. Lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him, God, that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Not that there is time no longer, but that there should be time no longer, still giving us a very short space of time, the little wrapping up period of time for the Gentiles. When we go to Daniel chapter 12, we see the same angel swearing as to time, in verses 6 to 7. And one angel said to the man, who is also an angel clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river Jordan, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him, God, that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time. Times, and an half, and when he, the Antichrist, shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So, I ask, who is this angel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7? It is the angel of time, but the angel of time is also the angel of the covenant, the angel watching over the covenant, both old and new. Church, in Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 to 6, we see the same angel also lift up his hand, swearing to God as to time. He swore in the book of Daniel chapter 12, relating to Jewish time, and he also swore in the book of Revelation chapter 10, relating to Gentile time, but it is the same angel. It is the angel of time, and the angel of time is the angel of the covenant, because the covenant of God is carried through time, and is applicable in time. We have two messages dealing with this particular angel in the Scribe magazine, and they are titled, The Angel of the Seventh Seal and The Angel of Time. Who is he? So, this mighty angel is the angel of time, the angel watching over time. And exactly why is he watching over time? It is because the Old Covenant, as well as the New Covenant, have their God allotted time frame, and hence, he operates by the prophetic timetable of God, as he watches over the gospel as it moves in time, from dispensation to dispensation, and from junction of time to junction of time, moving from continent to continent, following the movement of the course of the sun. Come on! We have a message also dealing with the movement of the gospel, titled, The Sun and the Gospel Movement. The angel of time operating works according to God's prophetic timetable. So, the angel of time is the angel of the covenant. Who exactly is this angel? He is the archangel Michael, and we are still going to see him later, because we are going to show him in Bible prophecy in yet another prophetic scripture that is related to this message. This reminds me of something, and please permit me to address it right here before we move on, because it is about this prophetic passage of scripture, the mighty angel of Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to the 2nd. Of me, I say this, and please hear me loud and clear. There is no man on this planet that will characterize the angel Michael. The mighty angel in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, cannot be characterized by any man, and will not be characterized by any man. Full stop. This prophetic setting gives us strictly an angel, a spirit angel, and not a human being, and neither does it have any human application or projection. It is tied exclusively to the archangel Michael. In the first place, you must please note that this mighty angel is only characterizing Jesus the Christ. He is representing Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. And just as we brought out in our message in the scribe, titled, The Application of Types and Shadows, brothers and sisters, you cannot have a type of a type, for it is utterly impossible. The mighty angel is only representing Jesus the Christ, and as such, he cannot be typing another man, who, in turn, represents Jesus the Christ. That is a whole load of nonsense, because only Jesus the Christ is conveyed in this prophetic passage, covered with the Shekinah glory, cloud of God Almighty, with the rainbow, the covenant of God upon his head, with his face shining as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Secondly, no human being, being a fallen creature, will bear that scroll of redemption. For even the application of the eating of the scroll to John is only symbolic, being prophetic. It is strictly symbolic of the fact that John will not only bear the complete revelation of the scroll of redemption, both written and unwritten, but in addition, it is this eating projection or representation that actually ignites the prophetic fold of his ministry. This is because John bears a twofold anointing and a twofold message, a gospel message, born by a gospel anointing, and a prophetic message, born by a prophetic anointing, and we have laid out this truth in the scribes, titled, The Promise of John, and the Spirit of John. Thirdly and finally, no human being has ever been used of God to characterize an angel, a spirit angel, simply because angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Hebrew 1 verse 14. It is not the other way round, and it will never be the other way round. An angel may be used to characterize a human being, taking on his form and speaking as him, but no human being will ever be used in the reverse, because as it is written, the scripture cannot be broken. John chapter 10 verse 35. Period. I am giving this warning because we have a man here in Nigeria who is supposedly following the message of Elijah, and his name is Peter Odomena. He made himself the angel of Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, revealed in human flesh. That is hogwash, for that angel will never be a human being, and neither will any human being characterize the mighty angel of Revelation 10, verse 1. I heard about him for the first time from a brother following the end time message, Brother Albert, who came out of the same denomination as me. He came to introduce the ministry of this deceived man to me, with great excitement, but I firmly refused to accept the junk, and that was the last time I saw this brother, and that was many years back. When you go online, you will see that it was not enough for this man, Peter Odomena, to make himself an apostle, but he also made himself the Son of Man, the resurrected body, and a whole load of other blasphemous titles which he attributes to himself. I will say this, and we will continue our message. He cannot deceive even a newborn babe in the bride of Christ. The mighty angel in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, gives us nothing but the archangel Michael, characterizing Jesus the Christ, just as he similarly characterized God to Moses on Mount Sinai, being the angel of the covenant. Period. Church, having identified the angel of Christ, the angel of the covenant, we will turn right back to Revelation chapter 10. And in Revelation chapter 10, the scroll that was in the hand of Christ in chapter 8, verse 1, is now in the hand of this mighty angel, because he is characterizing Jesus the Christ, and is acting and speaking on his behalf. He slips down to earth from heaven in the Spirit, and verse 2 states, "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth." May I say this morning, brothers and sisters, that when this prophetic verse becomes a reality, right after the seventh seal has been broken, and the archangel Michael comes down to earth with the open scroll, nobody in this world, except the bride of Jesus Christ, will know. The religious world will keep preaching, and people will keep getting saved, but in reality, it is all over, and they are only deceived. Preaching will continue, and they will keep establishing their programs and building their empires, and sinners will keep getting saved, but it is all a lie, because in the day, salvation is over for us Gentiles. Once the seventh seal is broken, not one Gentile can be saved thereafter, for even the foolish virgins that remain would have already been saved and sealed into their slot. You all know that, and we brought up this truth in the message titled, "The Martyrdom of Saints." They are going to pass into the last week and seal their testimony with their blood. Yes. So, the descent of the mighty angel with the open scroll is what lets us know that the seventh seal has been broken, and that Christ is off the mercy seat. Preachers all over the world will keep on preaching, as it is only the bride that will know it is all over, that Christ is off the mercy seat. This is because we are the ones following Jesus Christ in a continuous divine revelation of the Holy Bible, following him in the awesome richness and depth of the prophetic unveiling of his word. The men out there want money and materialism, fame and fortune, and that is exactly what they are going to get. But we want the revelation of life, and that is exactly what we are getting, and it is enough for us. Hallelujah. Yes, sir. Brother Amos bursts out singing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Brothers and sisters, the light of Christ is enough for us. They can acquire all their fame and fortune, and build all they want to build, and acquire all the political power they want. But just give me the old-time religion, and it is enough for me. Pay attention to verse 2. "And he, the mighty angel, had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth." Brothers and sisters, why did he do that? Why this systematic demonstration? We have a message in the scribe laying out the truth of this prophetic demonstration, titled, "The Angel's Feet Placing." Saints, in this prophetic setting, where the mighty angel placed his right foot on the sea, and afterwards, also placed his left foot on the earth, has a definite prophetic application. No, the religious world do not know that, and the Branham movement do not know that either, because they are not interested in the continuous scriptural revelation of Jesus Christ. So, God has also left them on the shelf to stay with the old manna that was given to them way back in 1965, when Brother Branham passed away, manna that has gone totally dry and still, and is as still as still can be, except to a newcomer into the end-time message. And may I add that if 1,000 years should come and go, they will still be exactly where God left them. That is, they will still be with the manna God left them with way back in December 1965, just like the Lutherans, who are still with what Martin Luther left them in February 1546, when he passed away. I say that because the Lutherans have not moved on a dime in the light of truth, for as we speak this day in July 2018, the Lutherans are still holding solely to what they received from Martin Luther at the outbreak of the Reformation in 1517. Pathetically, they are still where Martin Luther left them in February 1546. Think about it. And let me tell you this day, if time were tarry for another 1,000 years, the Branham movement will still be at the 1965 bus stop standing exactly where William Branham left them in December 1965. Even though God has moved on in the light, big time. That is precisely why they have no understanding of anything, but are total strangers to the revelation of the Holy Scriptures. Even the very life of the message they are carrying has moved on, for the life of Christ is now in the present truth, for it is in this continuing light of the Word of God. All they have is just a shell, the mere shell of the message. They have a message, but without the life, for the life of the message has moved on, and it is now in the present truth. This is precisely why the men in the Branham movement, all these preachers, the pastors, are chasing the Pentecostal dream of acquiring houses, and lands, and cars, and money, having lost the heavenly vision. Brothers and sisters, the angel's feet placing was done systematically. He placed his right foot first, and it is the best foot forward. Where? On the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, which is the sea of humanity. This prophetically places the manifestation of his mighty angel first in the old world, one that developed around the Mediterranean Sea, taken in Africa, the Middle East, Europe, and Asia, ever before the New World, which is America, was discovered. And after that, he now placed his left foot on the earth, which is the continent of America, showing plainly that the Archangel Michael is first revealing himself to the bride in the old world, and his manifestation in Revelation is ignited first in the old world. Why? Because that is precisely where God is in time, and from where he is dealing with the universal bride of Christ, within the revealed program of redemption, for he is dealing with the universal bride from Africa, through the ministry of the end-time John, of verse 11. That was why he placed his right foot on the sea first. It is because in that hour of time, that is where his manifestation in Revelation will start, and it starts in the old world, because of its application to John, for that is where John is. Some will no doubt say, Brother Amos, why are you saying that? What has this got to do with John? You are just conjuring things up, saying what the Bible does not say. I am not conjuring anything up. And before you question this absolute truth of the word, and even blaspheme, by sinning against the Holy Ghost, I will plainly ask you a very simple but serious scriptural question. What exactly is the mighty angel going to do with the open scroll in his hand? Please, do not give me what you think, because I do not care for what you think. As it is written, by the weapons of our warfare, which is revealed faith, the divine revelation of the Holy Scriptures, we pull down strongholds and cast down reasonings, all human imaginations, and every high thought that exalts itself against the Word of God, and bring them in total subjection to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 to 5. So, I do not need your thoughts on this, or on any other thing of God. Simply give me by the Holy Scriptures exactly what the Archangel Michael does with the open scroll in his hand. Come on! We are on holy ground. There is no counsel against the truth of God. Since, verses 8 to 11 tells us plainly and categorically what the mighty angel does with the open scroll of redemption, and it is with application to John, and you will hear it if you are not a reprobate. The prophetic revelation of the resurrected Christ clearly records from verse 8, and the voice of Jehovah God, which I, John, heard from heaven, in verse 4, spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he, the mighty angel, said unto me, John, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings, thereby giving us the return of the Spirit or the anointing of John, at the same time, with a global ministry outreach. Hallelujah! So, I now ask again, what did the angel do with the open scroll in his hand? He gave it to John for his total consumption, as directly instructed by El Shaddai, God from heaven. Saints of God, this simply means that you cannot talk about the seven thunders without first talking about the lead ministry of John. We cannot have the seven thunders until we first have John. Think seriously about that, for we are on holy ground. Because you must see exactly what leads into the thunders. Come on! You will never get away from this truth, for that is why the angel placed his right foot first upon the sea, which is the old world, for it is on account of John. Brothers and sisters, if the open scroll that the mighty angel is bringing down will be given to John for his total consumption, common sense will let you know, therefore, that you must first consider the descent of the mighty angel in its application to John on account of the open scroll he will be given to eat before you can consider its application to the thunders. Or are you telling me that that mighty angel will set forth the seven thunders with the open scroll still in his hand, and after the thunders have finished their ministry, he will now ask John to eat the scroll, whilst the thunders are waiting on John's ministry? Come on! That is the kind of way people look at this prophetic setting. That is why we had to bring out a message in the scribe titled The Lead Thunder and the Chronology of Revelation 10. The carnal religious world look at it without having the faintest clue. The Branham movement, with the exception of verse 7. Either do not want to have anything to do with the projection of this chapter, particularly the issue of the seven thunders, or they peddle all sorts of nonsensical ideas about the seven thunders, having no clue about anything. But so also, the kind of people following the continuity message that Brother Jackson bore for the Bride of Christ, also look at this chapter of the Bible, as though it is all about the ministry of the seven thunders, and hence, they even take John's ministry and lump it all with the seven thunders. They give everything to the thunders. Brothers and sisters, dealing with the issue of the thunders, verses 3 to 4 records of the mighty angel, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The Jackson movement lump everything with the thunders, and they do not understand that chapter 10 gives us three classes of ministry. Verse 7 gives us as the messenger to this age, the seventh angel, who is the end-time Elijah. Verses 8 to 11 gives us the ministry of the end-time John, and verses 3 to 4 gives us the ministry of the thunders. Verse 7 gives us Elijah the prophet, and verse 8 gives us Apostle John. And yet, the fact also remains that in between verse 7 and verse 8, we have the unwritten ministry of the end-time Paul, the first of the end-time apostolic fathers, speaking strictly from the standpoint of the promised fathers in Malachi 4 verse 6b, a man whom Brother Branham referred to in the seven church ages as the end-time leader that will come to the church, even as Paul came as the original leader, the chief apostle, or the apostle, of the end-time. You have to put the Paul of the end time, the chief apostle, right there, reading between the lines. Because it is a major ministry accomplishment of the Almighty God, hear it this end time. Are you listening to me? So, between verse 7 and verse 8, is an unwritten ministry, the ministry of Paul. But even if you cannot see this unwritten truth of God about the end time Paul, the bottom line is that there are three definite classes of ministry spoken of in chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 starts in verses 3 to 4 with the thunders. Verse 7 gives us as the messenger to this age, and verses 8 to 11 gives us the ministry of the end time John. Three classes of ministry. So, we are making a point that ever before you can consider the issue of the thunders, when you read about the descent of the mighty angel in verse 2, and he makes a loud cry in verse 3a, ever before the thunder sound, you must take verses 8 to 11. And slot them right there after verse 3a. Once the angel cries, you bring in verses 8 to 11, and slot them right there. I am showing you precisely what leads us directly into the thunders, and what will put the universal Bride of Christ on notice, that the seventh seal has been broken, and that we are now going to have the thunders, so we can rightly look forward. Brothers and sisters, prophecy is not necessarily written in its chronological order of fulfillment. It is not. Come on! Just consider this. Looking at the written record, the ministry of the star messenger to this age, written in verse 7, was recorded after that of the seven thunders in verses 3 to 4. Consequently, If we want to follow the order of the written record, then the seven thunders should have come before Brother Branham's ministry in its order of fulfillment. But that is not how it works, because you do not read prophecy from God like that. Because God juggles the account of the written record in order to throw off the theologians of this world, the so-called doctors of divinity and prophecies of ignorance, as a matter of fact, and as we have shown. Verse 7 is what even lays the foundation for the fulfillment of the entire chapter. So, prophecy is not necessarily fulfilled in the order in which it was recorded, because God juggles the written account in order to throw off the theologians and the so-called doctors of divinity. So, brothers and sisters, I am making a very cogent point. Before you can apply the thunders, you have to first bring in verses 8 to 11 and slot them right after verse 3a. Why do I say that? Because the open scroll in the hand of the mighty angel is to be given to John for his total consumption. It is not the seven thunders that will eat the open scroll. It is John that eats the scroll. How many see the point? It is not the seven thunders that eat the scroll. It is one man that eats the entire scroll, just like Ezekiel did. And as the scriptures record, he did not share the eating of the scroll with any man, and it is not to be shared, simply because Jehovah God ordained that he eats it alone. And that is precisely what God instructs John to do. So, how do we apply the prophetic projection of the open scroll? When Jesus finally breaks the seventh seal in heaven, he will slip to the earth in the spirit, through the mighty angel, and he will give the open scroll to John for his total consumption. Common sense will let you know, therefore, that the ministry of John is activated first, and the angel comes to John with the open scroll, simply because the ministry of John is already on the ground as the lead apostolic ministry, after the passing away of the end time Paul. Consider this seriously. In 96 AD, why did Jesus send the very great prophetic revelation he had for his plural servants to just one man, John, as revealed in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1? It is because John was his lead apostle on the ground in that day. The only reason Jesus sent that great and unparalleled prophetic revelation to John on the Isle of Patmos, a revelation meant for his other plural servants, is so they could in turn receive it directly from John. And it was simply because John was the lead apostle in that day, the current candlestick of Jesus Christ in the earth in 96 AD. Therefore, all of the true servants of Jesus Christ in that day had received this great prophetic truth from John, or they had nothing. Deny that. Because I will tell you now, brothers and sisters, there is a divine leadership tied to the carriage of the ark. That was precisely why God placed Aaron's rod aborted inside the Ark of the Covenant, alongside the two tablets of stone and the golden pot of fresh manna, all which gives us the Word of God, in order to shut the mouth of the opposition to the leadership of Moses. Number 17, Hebrews 9 verse 4. It shows undoubtedly that there is a divine leadership that is attached to the carriage of the Ark, the Word of God. You will never get away from this truth, try as much as you can, for it remains the absolute and unchanging truth of God. Your unbelief does not change anything of truth. Saints of God, with the opening of the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, the scroll of redemption becomes an open scroll. Where do you see Jesus with that open scroll? You see him in the Spirit in Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 2, characterized by Archangel Michael, referred to therein as the mighty angel, with the fully open scroll in his hand, and he is coming to give that open scroll to John for his complete consumption. So, common sense will tell you, therefore, that Saint John is to take on it the entire scroll that Angel Michael is coming with, and that is the scroll of redemption. It simply means that in John, we have the completeness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In his ministry, we have the completeness of the revelation of redemption. Period. We brought out this beautiful truth in the scribe message, titled, The Eating of the Scroll. Furthermore, just as he did to Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD, the Archangel Michael is also coming directly to the John of this end time, with the fully open scroll, because John's lead ministry is already a reality on the ground. Nothing else is going to make sense. Remember, this is not about a man. This is about the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about the ministry plot that the Holy Scriptures lay out. It is about the inspired written Word of God. So, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to be ashamed to stand for the testimony of Jesus Christ? Someone will say, however, I just do not believe it. You do not have to believe it, and not everyone will believe the word, for not everybody who calls himself a Christian is a believer. And as it is written, not all men have faith. The good thing, and important thing, is that the bride of Christ will believe it, for the word of God is alive. It is the spiritual adornment for her soul. Hallelujah. Consequently, brothers and sisters, when you read Revelation chapter 10, verse 3a, ever before the seven thunders utter their voices, you must first bring verses 8 to 11 and place them right there. How many see the point? You have to, because Michael is coming to first activate the prophetic ministry of John, who, as Christ's candlestick, is already on ground. It is just like in 96 AD. Apostle John was already the lead ministry on the ground, bearing a gospel message, when Michael, the angel of Christ, came to him on the Isle of Patmos and activated his prophetic ministry, causing him to then bear a prophetic message. Are you listening to me? It was the prophetic side to his ministry that was activated in the day in 96 AD, for he was already the lead apostle. John was already bearing the standard of the truth of Christ for the Ephesian church age before Archangel Michael came, but the coming of Michael was now what set the prophetic ministry of John in motion. End of story. Simple. You do not need to break your head on that, for that is exactly what is going to happen at this end time, when the open scroll is given to John. Brothers and sisters, I am making a very serious point, that when Michael comes down in the Spirit, characterizing Jesus the Christ, with the fully open scroll that he is going to give to John, he appears first to John, and nobody else sees him. It is not to make John anything. But you are not going to change God's inspired written record. You are not going to change the plan of God. You can rewrite the Bible for yourself, but you are going nowhere with it. You will have to stay with what Jesus has written in the Holy Bible. The fact remains that the eating of the scroll is what activates the prophetic ministry of John, who, prior to that day, has been bearing a gospel message. Do you understand? It is very important that you understand that the prophetic ministry of John will be set in motion first by his eating the open scroll. Because we are laying out the direct scriptural prelude, the direct stepping stone to the seven prophetic thunders. Let me give you the prophetic witness, which the Elijah to this Laodicean age gave on this crucial prophetic matter. Come with me, and please listen carefully. May I add that all the quotes of William Branham used in this message were well edited to a measure for smooth reading, without adding to or taking away from his thought projection. On March the 24th, 1963, when he was preaching on the seventh seal, Brother Branham spoke about the threefold mystery of the seventh seal, declaring that the seventh seal has a threefold mystery attached to it. He said in paragraphs 244-248, all the host of heaven were silent for this half hour when this seventh seal mystery in the book of redemption was broke open. Think of it. But it's broke. The Lamb breaks it. You know what? They were awed by it, I believe. They didn't know. There it was. They just stopped. Why? What is it? Now, none of us know. But I'm going to tell you in my revelation of it. And now, I am not prone to be a fanatic. If I am, I'm ignorant of it. See, I am not given away to such lurious carry-ons and imaginary things. I've said some things might have been kind of strange to some people, but when God comes around behind it and vindicates it and says it's the truth, then that's God's word. See, it may seem strange that way. See, and now, as certain as I stand in the platform tonight, I have the revelation that I revealed. It's in a threefold manner that I will speak to you, by God's help, of a fold of it. Let's go over that first. Here is the revelation. To begin what I want to tell you, what it is, what happens, is that Those seven thunders that he heard thunder and was forbidden to write, that's what the mystery is lying behind those seven consecutive thunders rolling out. That was a mere slip of tongue, for he meant to say, those seven thunders that he heard thunder and was forbidden to write, that's what the mystery is lying behind the seventh seal. Hence, in paragraph 391, he now stated, now, do you notice? On the opening of this seventh seal, it's also in a threefold mystery. This one, I have, will speak and have spoke, that it is the mystery of the seven thunders. The seven thunders in heaven will unfold this mystery. It'll be right at the coming of Christ, because Christ said no one knew when he would return. In other words, the seven thunders is one fold of the threefold mystery of the seventh seal. It lets us see that there are three mysteries that the seventh seal activates. Listen again. There are three mysteries tied to the breaking of the seventh seal, three mysteries that are under the seventh seal. God gave them one fold of the threefold mystery, and the one fold that he had, he tied it to the seven thunders. He said, those seven thunders that he heard thunder and was forbidden to write, that's what the mystery is. So, he gave us a fold, and the only fold he gave us, he tied it to the seven thunders. We are still coming to the seven thunders, so just bear with me, and please follow me. Church, Brother Branham did not touch the other two mystery folds of the seventh seal, and as such, the other two folds remained a mystery to the bride, until God opened it up for us in this last move, tying up this loose end. The Lord did it, not for any smartness on our part, and not for any righteousness of ours, nor was it on account of any goodness that we have done, and neither was it for any knowledge that we have above others. But God opened it to us, out of His sovereign elective love and mercy, in fulfillment of His covenant of love towards the bride of Christ, because it is infallibly written, that the wise, the bride of Christ, shall understand. So, by the grace of God, we have the revelation of it, and it is in the scribe, titled, The Threefold Mystery of the Seventh Seal. Brother Branham gave us one fold of it. Do not forget that we are laying out the prophetic ministry that leads us straight into the seven thunders, for it is what immediately precedes that of the seven thunders. And may I say this morning, if one fold of the seventh seal is the seven thunders, and it is a ministry, what are the other two folds? They also have to be ministries. How many see the point? If one fold of the threefold mystery of the seventh seal gives us a ministry, what will the other two folds be? If one is a ministry, you cannot spiritualize the other two folds, because whatever applies to one applies to the other two. Whichever way you interpret the first mystery fold, you have to interpret the second and third mystery folds in the same way. Are you with me? Because you cannot make one fold a ministry and then spiritualize the other two folds, because they all relate to the same thing. So, if the first fold he spoke about gives us a ministry, and it is the seven thunders, common sense will tell you therefore that the other two mysteries of the seventh seal are also ministry folds. And what ministries are these? It gives us the prophetic ministry of John, and it gives us the ministry of the two Jewish prophets, Moses and Elijah. Period. And when you look at Revelation chapter 8, in verse 1, when the seventh seal is broken, who do you see go forth in verse 2? It is the seven trumpet angels. And that brings us to the prophetic ministries of Moses and Elijah, because the angels with the seven trumpets are released or ignited, right under the ministry of Moses and Elijah. And I say that because the first three trumpets sound under their ministry. But before you can bring in the application of the trumpet angels, which starts from verse 2 of Revelation chapter 8, you must first take verse 1, where the seventh seal is broken, and go with it to chapter 10, verse 1, on account of the open scroll. And when you come to chapter 10, that scroll is given to John for his total consumption. And it activates his prophetic ministry first, ever before the seven thunders are activated. And once the thunders are activated, then you finish chapter 10 and come to chapter 11, where God activates the ministry of the two Jewish prophets. And if we want to look at it from chapter 8, once the seventh seal is broken, you bring in John And you also bring in the thunders, and then you bring in the seven trumpets, who are activated under the prophetic ministries of Moses and Elijah. I do not care where you go in the scriptures. The revelation of God is the same. You do not need to break your head in order to understand these things, for they are plain and simple. We are not bringing it out of the blues, for revelation does not come from the blues. Revelation has an anchor, an infallible and an immovable anchor. It is the Holy Scriptures. It is the Word of God. So, I do not care where you go in the Holy Scriptures. We have to see that truly, the first mystery fold, which is the prophetic ministry fold which the seventh seal gives to us, is the prophetic ministry of John. That is why he first eats the scroll, before the seven thunders are activated. Please do not forget, for I must continue to repeat, that what is activated with the breaking of the seventh seal is John's prophetic ministry, because his lead apostolic ministry is already on ground as we speak, bearing a gospel message, the continuing, climaxing, and concluding message of the written word. Now listen to me. To let you see that this revelation is perfect, I will give you the prophetic witness of the star messenger to this Laodicean age, laid out on March the 24th, 1963, in his message, titled, The Seventh Seal, where he, speaking specifically about the seventh seal, plainly declared in paragraphs 259-261, remember, Southeast Town will try to impersonate. He'll try to impersonate everything that the church will do. He's tried to do it. We notice it through the Antichrist. But this is one thing he cannot impersonate. There will be no mimics to this, see, cause he don't know it. There is no way for him to know it. It's the third pool. Brother Branham takes the third pool to the hour of the breaking of the seventh seal, where we have the seven thunders, showing us categorically that it is precisely where the third pool, which, in its first phase, is divine revelation, ends, for it ends in the thunders, who are activated under the seventh seal. Brother Branham continued, his Satan just knows nothing about it. See, he doesn't understand it, but there's a secret lies beneath that seventh seal. Brother Branham knocks on the pulpit once, glory to God in the highest. I can never think the same the rest of my life when I seen. Now, I don't know what. I know the next step there, by prophetic insight, but I don't know what, how to interpret that. It won't be long. I've got wrote down here, when it happened, if you can see here, stop. Go no further than this right here. I'm not prone to be a fanatic. I'm just telling the truth. The prophet plainly declared, I know the next step there. So, I ask, the next step into what? It is the next step into the breaking of the seventh seal. Please note that it is not the first step under the seventh seal. Come on! Wake up now! It is not the first mystery of the seventh seal. It is not the first step in the seventh seal or under the seventh seal, for it is not the first mystery of the seventh seal, but it is the first step into the seventh seal. It is the step that takes us directly into the time of the breaking of the seventh seal. When the threefold mystery of the seventh seal will then be set in motion consecutively. May I therefore ask you, what step takes us to the time when Jesus will break the seventh seal, which activates a threefold mystery? You have to see a ministry, a live ministry, and it is nothing but the lead apostolic ministry of John, carrying the gospel message, by the gospel anointing, in its depth in revelatory expanse, to the extent that it has been given to us by the Spirit of Christ. It is the gospel ministry of John in projection, carrying the standard of the light of the written word of God for the universal bride of Jesus Christ. The prophet said, I know the next step there. He did not say, I know the next step in it. Because once the seventh seal is broken, it sets in motion consecutively, not concurrently, not together. It sets in motion consecutively, a threefold mystery, which is strictly a ministry mystery. First, John's prophetic ministry, then the ministry of the seven prophetic thunders, followed by the prophetic ministries of Moses and Elijah to the Jews. All these prophetic ministries are set in motion under the breaking of the seventh and final seal. So, Brother Branham was not talking about that. He said, I know the next step there. In other words, I know the step that takes us to the time of the opening of the seventh seal. And what takes us to the opening of the seventh seal? It cannot be anything other than a live ministry, and it gives us nothing but what the Holy Bible gives to us, which is the lead apostolic ministry of John, bearing the standard of the revelation of the gospel, God's written word. This is thus saith the Lord through the prophet. And we have a greater witness than the thus saith the Lord, which Brother Branham gave, for we have the thus saith God in the Holy Scriptures, because it is infallibly written, thou, John, must prophesy again. And in the return ministry of the end time John, he first bears a gospel message, powered by a gospel anointing, unveiling the written word of God, before he will bear an unwritten prophetic message, powered by a prophetic anointing, as a man who eats the entire scroll of redemption, thereby carrying the standard of the written and the unwritten revelation of the Bible. Think about it. So, even if there was no thus saith the Lord by Brother Branham, we have the preeminent and overriding revelation of the Holy Scriptures. Think about that this morning. And please note that there is absolutely nothing in the entire chapter 10 of Revelation that John, the beloved disciple of Christ, who lived in the first church age, fulfilled, because it is strictly prophetic of the realities of this end time. And that was precisely why he did not fulfill the ministry commission recorded in verse 11, which gives us nothing but the return of the ministry of John, the return of the anointing of John. You must all know that after he received this spectacular prophetic encounter in 96 AD, St. John passed away around 100 to 101 AD, without fulfilling this very commission, for he never left Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, let alone prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. He never fulfilled this global ministry commission, for it is prophetic and it relates strictly to the end time John. Period. Please come back with me to Revelation chapter 10, verses 3 to 4, which records, and the mighty angel cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Brothers and sisters, now listen to me closely. In 96 AD, Apostle John, who was living in the first church age, saw the ministry of the seven prophetic thunders, and he even heard their message, and he was about to write what they said, when God called out to him not to write it, that it may be an unwritten message, a total secret, and St. John died with the revelation buried in his heart. The fact is, he could not have heard them if they did not minister in unison in the prophetic vision, for it was not as if he waited to hear each thunder, one after the other, but rather, he heard them thunder as one, and that was why he wanted to write what they thundered, because they spoke in unison. Otherwise, he would have forgotten what some of them said, if they spoke differently, speaking one after the other. I say that, because he wanted to write their message, after they had already uttered their voices, letting us know undoubtedly that they spoke in unison, for their message is one. And if their message is one, why would there be the need for them to speak one after the other in the vision, repeating the same thing over and over again? The truth is, brothers and sisters, Apostle John was projected in a spiritual vision, transported through time in a prophetic vision, to the hour of the seven thunders, an hour that is just ahead of us, an hour that we have not yet attained unto, and he saw them in a preview, a prophetic preview. And when he saw them, they uttered their voices, and the man picked up his pen to write, and God told him, do not write it, that it may be an unwritten revelation, an unwritten message. Yet, the testimony of it had to be recorded in the Holy Scriptures, which was why he was allowed to write the prophetic events, but not what he heard, so that the end-time bride can know of a certainty that there is a coming ministry of seven thunders. Remember, we are still building up, because we have not yet zeroed in on the seven prophetic thunders. Church, John had to be shown their ministry, that it may be written, so that we may know scripturally speaking, that a ministry called seven thunders are coming, because whatever God does has to have its basis in the Holy Scriptures. It has to have its basis in the Word of God. It has to have a scriptural witness. So, despite the fact that the message of the seven thunders is not written, their ministry still had to have its basis in the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. That we may know that at the very end of universal global redemption, there is coming a ministry with an unwritten message. They are seven men, but their revelation and prophetic insight is one. Are you listening to me? The message of the Ephesian ministry is even one, because the revelation of the bride is one. If the message of the Ephesian ministry is one, how much more that of the seven thunders? But there are seven men, which we are still going to deal with. Brothers and sisters, Brother Branham declared by the prophetic revelation he received when he was preaching on the seventh seal, I know the next step there. This is the step to take us directly, or that leads us directly, to the hour of the breaking of the seventh seal, ever before you can consider the threefold mystery. Church, just look at the scriptural vindication of the prophetic insight that Brother Branham had. In 96 AD, St. John heard the message of the seven thunders in a divine prophetic vision, and he wanted to write it down, but God told him in verse 4, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. What does this confirm to you and me? It confirms one thing which nobody can argue against or contest, and that is that John heard the message of the seven thunders, and he went to the grave with this great divine prophetic insight. Can I hear amen? Yes. If God had not stopped him from heaven, he would have most certainly written exactly what they spoke. This scriptural fact makes the message of the seven thunders an unwritten message, a total secret of God. However, as I said before, there had to be an inspired written testimony of God to warn the bride, posting her ahead to the coming prophetic ministry of the seven thunders, bearing an unwritten message. May I warn that although their message is unwritten, it will not nullify anything in the Holy Bible, but rather, it will complement and harmonize with the written scriptures, and also fulfill the prophetic utterances of the Holy Bible, because everything of God, everything that is true, has to have a Bible base. So there had to be an inspired written record concerning the coming seven thunders. This is where I am going, for the main point is this. Church, since John must prophesy again, and the first John heard the message of the seven thunders ahead, what about the end time John? Now think about it. I repeat myself, since Apostle John, who did not even live in the seventh age, but lived in the first age, had the message of the seven thunders ahead of time, and took their revelation to the grave. What about the end time John? Will he not have a similar privilege, since John is to prophesy again? That is food for thought. May I warn, however, that it is not that the end time Apostle John will know the message of the thunders ahead of the hour of its prophetic declaration, for he will definitely not know it ahead of its time. But nevertheless, he has a divine privilege, and his privilege is expressed on three counts, or in three ways. Firstly, it is the lead apostolic ministry of John that the Lord will use to bring us to the hour of the breaking of the seventh seal, where we will have the thunders, which simply means that his ministry is the next step there. Secondly, because he is the man who will be given the open scroll to eat, consequently, his prophetic ministry will be set in motion first, that is, ahead of that of the thunders, for he is the first ministry mystery of the seventh seal. Therefore, when God sets his prophetic ministry in motion, bearing strictly a prophetic message, by a prophetic anointing, John is going to let the bride of Christ know that the hour of the thunders is here, for he will put the bride on notice that Jesus has broken the seventh seal, and he has left the throne of mercy, and that angel Michael is here. As such, grace is over for the Gentiles, because redemption is over, and it is now the hour for the Lord to prepare the bride prophetically for the rapture event itself. This short period allows John to make the Jewish connection. Now listen carefully to this. Thirdly, because John is the lead apostle, the man bearing the standard of the truth of Christ, and furthermore, because he is also the man who eats the entire scroll of redemption, showing that the complete revelation of Jesus Christ is in John, both written and unwritten, added to the fact that God does not bypass headship. John will be the first thunder, There will be no thunder coming to tell John anything about the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he is the man who eats the entire scroll of redemption, and he is even the lead apostle, Christ's current candlestick, the man who is to show the way, all under Christ. Consequently, it is not that he will know the message of the thunders ahead of its hour, it is that he becomes the first thunder, for you have to see the end-time application of the privilege Apostle John had in 96 AD, hearing the message of the seven thunders ahead of time, in a great prophetic preview. You have to see this truth, for we are on holy ground. As it is infallibly written, thou, John, must prophesy again. So, I ask again, in order to reinforce the truth, since the first John heard the message of the seven thunders way ahead of the age of its application, which is the age of reality, and John must prophesy again, is he going to be blind at this same time to the unwritten truths of the thunders? And as a lead apostolic ministry of climax, and of completion, and of closure, where will his own privilege be, as a man who eats the entire scroll of redemption, unless he is the first thunder? Think about it. You have to see that John will be the first thunder. So, brothers and sisters, you must see that if St. John heard the message of the seven thunders way ahead, then you must take that privilege and bring it to the John of the end time, because he is the ministry of continuity, of climax, of completion, and closure. Therefore, the only way for its application is that John has to be the first thunder. How many see the point? When we come to deal squarely with the ministry of the thunders, everything will make perfect sense. If it does not already make perfect sense to you, though it should already make perfect sense, if you truly have a divine understanding. So, it is not that John is going to know the message of the thunders ahead, as Apostle John did back in 96 AD. It is that he will have the privilege to be the first thunder, and as the first thunder in the prophetic hour, he knows ahead of every other thunder. How many see the point? And by his thunder ministry being set in motion first, that will enable him to tell the bride, we have now entered into the hour of the thunders. You must understand, scripturally speaking, that a lot of divine responsibility devolves upon the ministry of climax, and of completion, and of closure. This is why we took a message many years back in one of our conventions, titled, Looking for the Thunders, Look for John, because without the followership of the continuing and climaxing light of the Holy Bible that John is bearing by the Spirit of Christ, you will certainly not hear the thunders, for their ministry is exclusively to the elect royal bride. Because the ministry of John gives us the next step into the breaking of the seventh seal, the first for ministry mystery of the seventh seal, and the fourth thunder. True on that. Now listen to this prophetic clincher, because you must know that the seven thunders certainly have a lead ministry, a lead thunder. In 1960, in the Seven Church Ages, page 174, paragraph 2, Brother Branham warned, now I want you to be very careful here and see this. God has promised that at the end time Malachi 4 is going to be fulfilled. It has to be, for it is the Spirit quickened word of God spoken by the prophet Malachi. Jesus referred to it. It is just before Christ comes the second time. Brother Branham was talking about his own Elijah ministry. By the time Jesus comes, all scripture must be fulfilled. The Gentile dispensation will be in its last church age, when the messenger of Malachi comes, still referring to himself. He, Elijah, William Branham, will be right with the word. He will take the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now watch this revelation. He, Elijah, Brother Branham, will start at the serpent seed and carry on to the messenger in the latter rain. Did you hear that? There is a messenger in the hour of the latter rain. May I remind you that the latter rain comes to its climax in the hour of the seven prophetic thunders, because that is when everything finishes, for the rain just keeps increasing once it begins. It increases in its awesome magnitude, in its awesome intensity and glory, once it starts to fall. So, I ask you, who then is the messenger in the latter rain? You are looking at the lead thunder, who is John, a man whose ministry has also been portrayed on our charts, standing right before Archangel Michael, taking the scroll of redemption from his hand, for you cannot take the messenger in the latter rain away from the seven thunders, saints of God. This gives us the prophet whom Brother Branham revealed in his message on the 70 weeks of Daniel. We'll make the Jewish connection. And the magnitude of John's prophetic anointing was precisely why Brother Branham referred to him as this great thing that will carry over. In the Seven Church Ages, page 36, paragraph 5, the prophet declared with great enthusiasm, "Oh, if I could just tell you something that is about to happen right in this day, right in this same Laodicean age. This great thing that is about to happen will carry you over to Revelation 11 and pick up those two witnesses, those two prophets, Moses and Elijah." This prophetic quote of Brother Branham lets us know in reality or in essence that the ministry of John is not only the next step into the seven prophetic thunders, it is also the step or connector to the two Jewish prophets. You are looking at the messenger in the latter rain, and it is John. Period. That is why I keep reiterating that you cannot talk about the thunders until you first talk about John, because John is the key ministry to the thunders. So, if you are really looking for the thunders, then look for John. Simple. Look for John, and you will eventually get the thunders. However, brothers and sisters, the bride first has to make herself ready, spiritually, under the original efficient fivefold ministry, before the seventh seal can be broken, so that Christ can leave the throne, because she will not only be saved, but she will be saved to sin no more, and attain the glorious height of the full spiritual image of Jesus Christ. For as it is written in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 to 27, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, the bride, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we know, brothers and sisters, the bride has a glorious image that the efficient fivefold ministry will be used to build her up to attain as anointed specialists in their various folds of ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of their ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all, in the end time bride, come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:12-13. And once this spiritual readiness of the royal bride is obtained, for the universal bride has now become a complete and full embodiment of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus will say to himself in heaven, "Now that my bride is in complete shape and in perfect harmony, I can now go down for her, for it is time for her to come up here." Then he will break the seventh seal and leave the throne with the open scroll, slipping down to earth in the Spirit, characterized by the Archangel Michael, and he will give the scroll to John. That is why I said, when we come to Revelation chapter 10, before we consider the ministry of the seven thunders, we first have to consider the ministry of John. So, once you read verse 3a, you must take verses 8 to 11 and slot them in before verse 3b is considered, because verse 3b now ignites the ministry of the seven thunders, and even in the hour of the thunders, John is still in there, for he is in the thunders. That is why I said, there is no thunder that will come and tell John anything concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ, whether written or unwritten. None will, because he is the lead ministry of completion, and he is the one that eats the entire scroll of redemption, showing us that the total picture of the revelation of Jesus Christ, both written and unwritten, is in John. End of story. That is the great responsibility of the ministry of completion, and you must see this divine scriptural picture. Church, we now want to move on in our consideration of this message. Having scripturally laid out what leads us into the thunders, we will take Revelation chapter 10, starting again from verse 1, and it provides, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth." What is a lion? A lion is the king of the jungle. Saints, I have read a lot of carnal projections concerning this prophetic symbol, and I just have to laugh and thank God for grace, which is what makes the difference in our lives, because we are nothing. It is just the grace of God that makes the difference in our lives. A lot of carnal projections are being made by preachers around the world concerning the lion symbol in this prophetic passage. Some say he was very hungry, and all the carnal nonsense. The lion is the king of the jungle, and if you know anything about the lion, you will know that when a lion has not eaten, he will never roar, or he will go hungry. The roar of a lion is something else. I am not talking about the roaring of those caged lions in the zoo. No, it is the raw ones in the jungle. If they roar, your blood will congeal. If a jungle lion roars, brothers and sisters, your blood will freeze. And that is the truth. But the basic truth is that he does not roar without having eaten a prey. Otherwise, if he roars without having eaten, he will go hungry, because every animal will run for cover and disappear. Therefore, if a lion roars, it is simply because he is full. Transposing that on a spiritual plane, and knowing that this angel is characterizing Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, his loud cry as that of a lion, prophetically means that Christ has accomplished his purpose, his divine objective. For he has prevailed, and he is now here to take his own, for the plan of Gentile redemption has been fully achieved. Are you listening to me? May I ask, brothers and sisters, who gave this roar? Who cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth? It is the mighty angel. Now come with me quickly to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to see a great prophetic passage of scripture. Remember, I said earlier that we are still coming to deal with the identity of this mighty angel. Church, the Bible is a most beautiful book, so rich and deep, a giant and magnificent puzzle of redemption. I just love this book, and it takes the author of our salvation, the author of the Holy Bible, to put together the most complex picture it contains to form a most beautiful, breathtaking picture. And what a marvelous picture it unveils as the Spirit of Truth takes us in and out of this giant maze of redemption, finding good pasture. John chapter 10, verse 9. Apostle Paul, speaking specifically in relation to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verse 13, states prophetically, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which were asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, for it is thus saith the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Watch verse 16, "For that is precisely where I am going, and it provides, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." This prophetic passage clearly gives us three prophetic events. First, a shout. Second, the voice of the archangel. And third, the trump of God. Brothers and sisters, this is where the denominational world, the organized religious world, miss it. Based on their carnal conceptions of this crucial prophetic passage of scripture, everybody is waiting for a day of 24 hours, when Jesus will come and he will suddenly make a shout. And then the voice of the archangel will sound, followed by the trump of God, and then the rapture will take place. They actually expect the three prophetic things to take place together, that is, on the same day. Many years ago, the pastor of Glory Christian Center, Lagos, was preaching on television, and he read this passage of scripture about the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump, and he said to his congregation, "Tell your neighbors that we shall know it on that day. We just have to thank God for grace." They seriously believe that they will know these three great and fundamental prophetic things on one day, a day of 24 hours, when we all know, or should know, that the rapture is an instantaneous act. It is in a second, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. "Yet, They believe that they will know these three prophetic things in a matter of seconds, just prior to the rapture. My, oh my, now, that is incredible. Brothers and sisters, these three prophetic events give us nothing but the three steps into the rapture. And a shout is nothing but an awakening and a preparatory message for the return of Christ, which the bride have received at this evening time. And that is precisely what is going on right now in his continued revelatory content, for the message of Christ is one. It is the Bible-restoring message the star messenger carried to awaken all elements of virgins, just as it is written in Matthew chapter 25, verse 6, "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, is coming, go ye out to meet him," meaning, prepare to meet him. That is the shout. Oh my! What Jesus called the midnight cry in 33 AD is what Apostle Paul later called the shout in 54 AD, and the shout, which gives us the first step leading into the rapture event that is just ahead, has been going on for some decades now. Since, without the shout, which is the midnight cry, which is an awakening message, just how will we know how to prepare for the return of Christ, when, according to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the whole of Christendom had fallen completely sound asleep, and is totally unprepared for Christ's return? Come on! It was an awakening message that God gave us through William Branham. And that is precisely what fulfilled the shout. For it was the Lord Jesus by His Spirit in a man, awakening Christendom. It was Christ by His Spirit in a man, giving the shout, and not Christ in flesh and blood, as a religious world carnally interpret 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16, to mean. That is why the Holy Bible strongly warns that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. 2 Peter 1 verse 20. The midnight cry is what gives us the shout, and is a message William Branham carried as the angel star messenger to Laodicea, as he spearheaded the post-World War II healing revival that broke forth around this world, awakening the whole of Christendom from its deep slumber, although they have fallen right back to sleep, and are snoring most heavily, having fallen away from the restored Bible faith. The good thing is that an element of people have been awakened, and are being prepared for the return of Christ, and hence, they are solidly and unshakably back in the Bible, which is why they will accept nothing but the pure and non-diluted progressive revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible. Full stop. Consequently, the shout has almost fully accomplished its objective. It has almost fully realized its divine purpose. I say that because the full accomplishment of the shout, or the full realization of the shout, in the lives of the true bride of Christ, is the attainment of Christ's spiritual image that is required for the rapture, unity of the faith, and perfection. In other words, it is still under the effects of the shout that the bride will be fully prepared by the original efficient fivefold ministry, who will use this continuing message of the Bible to seriously and effectively wash and gloriously adorn the royal bride, bringing her fully into the unity of the faith and perfection. This should let everyone realize that getting ready for the rapture is much more than any man's carnal ideas and fleshly determination, because it takes a divine revelation. There had to be an awakening in Christendom, a great shout, for us to begin to get ready. Otherwise, we would have known nothing, been sound asleep. You think it is just by your canary brain, your carnal ideas, and fleshly zeal, that you are going to meet the Lord, thinking all it takes is, let me just live holy, and commit no sin, no lie, and not miss any Bible study, and spend time to search the Scriptures, like all those deep alive Bible church doctrines, although they're good aspirations, not to be condemned. However, do you really think a title is what gives you deeper anything, spiritually speaking? You can call yourself super deep alive, it does not give you anything. That is just a title. You are so deeper, and you search the Scriptures so much, that you still know nothing about the seven thunders. That is just how deep you are. Titles do not make you anything, for they are just titles. They are so deep, but they do not know anything about the three steps into the rapture. They are very deep. They are deep alive by Bell Church. That is just a title, and anybody can make himself deep alive, or deeper ministry, or deeper church. That is why, as deep as they say they are, they are so ignorant of the prophecies of the Bible and are shut out from the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom. Yet, they say they are deep though. But how deep? It is not about names or titles. It is more than all those things, and I say that to make a serious point. Saints of God, look at it. As it is written, there is first a shout, which is an awakening and preparatory message, and it is the first step leading into the rapture event, because the rapture is a specific event lying just ahead. And as I said before, it was Christ in a man, William Branham, giving forth the shout. That was why in March 1963, Christ descended strictly in a supernatural revelation, fulfilling what Matthew chapter 25, verse 10, records. And the bridegroom came down to earth in the spirit, strictly in a divine revelation, to get himself engaged to his bride. Secondly, and please pay close attention, for this is really the reason we came to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Christ will also descend, dot with the voice of the archangel. So, I ask, who is this archangel? It is the angel Michael, as confirmed by the epistle of Jude verse 9, which declares, yet Michael the archangel. And where exactly do we see this cry of Michael? Where in the prophetic scriptures do we see the voice of Archangel Michael expressed? Brothers and sisters, it is in Revelation chapter 10, verse 3. But in this prophetic passage of scripture, he is revealed as a mighty angel clothed with the glory of the resurrected Christ that he is characterized in. Beginning again from verse 1 of Revelation chapter 10, the Holy Bible records, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, characterizing the Lord Jesus, descending exactly as Apostle Paul prophetically revealed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For here Jesus now descends from heaven by his Spirit in the mighty angel, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open, which is the scroll of redemption, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. Now watch verse 3, for here we are given the voice of the archangel, Michael, verse 3, plainly declares prophetically of the mighty angel, who is characterizing the Lord Jesus Christ, and cried with a loud voice of the archangel, as when a lion roareth. Saints of God, I assure you, the voice of the archangel, the loud voice in this verse, is the voice of the archangel. Church, the angel whom Apostle Paul referred to as the archangel in 54 AD. Jesus Christ later referred to him as the mighty angel in his prophetic revelation to John in 96 AD, on the Isle of Patmos. The very fact that verse 1 uses the term another mighty angel does not take away the truth, because God has many mighty angels, one of whom is the angel Gabriel. Consider this, as written in the book of Daniel chapter 10, another angel of God told prophet Daniel in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, the fallen angel in full charge of the kingdom of Persia, withstood me 120 days. But, lo, Michael, one of the chief princes of angels, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. So, I ask you, are you going to use this verse, where Michael is referred to as one of the chief princes of angels, to deny the record of Apostle Jude, recorded in Jude verse 9? Where St. Jude infallibly and incontestably refers to the same Michael as the archangel? And does the record of Daniel take away from Michael being the archangel? The material point remains that you cannot deny the fact that Michael is indeed a mighty angel among other mighty angels, even though he is also the chief of them all. Moreover, we must not also forget that God has a right to hide great prophetic truths in their prophetic presentation. He has the right to hide the deep things of His Spirit, the invaluable treasures of heaven, in deep symbolic language. Consequently, you must take Revelation 10, verse 3, and tie it to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, in order to get the voice of the archangel Michael. You will all agree with me, brothers and sisters, on the full authority of Daniel 10, verse 13, and Jude, verse 9, that should Archangel Michael utter his voice, being the chief of the other, chief princes of angels, it would indeed be a loud voice. Exactly. And that is precisely what Revelation chapter 10, verse 3, gives to us, in fulfillment of the prophecy laid out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Hence, it is written that he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, roareth. This is the voice of the archangel, and this is precisely where he sounds. The issue is this: what is this loud voice, this cry? What does it mean when the Bible says that he cried? It is a message that he has uttered, a prophetic message, and not an unintelligible cry. In other words, it is not a meaningless cry, but it is a very great and deep prophetic message that he spoke forth. Because in divine prophecy, a cry or a voice, for they both mean the same thing, gives us a message from God. But the very fact that it is said to be a loud voice, and is further compared to when a lion roareth, shows us the awesome greatness and power, and the sheer urgency of the prophetic message that was delivered. This prophetic message, therefore, has a specific time application, although it is an extremely short time application that it has, which is why it is that urgent and that loud. However, we must know that although it has an extremely short period of application, nevertheless, it is not something that can be applied in a 24-hour period, as a religious world can only think and teach. Come on! Look at the shout. What is a shout? It is an awakening and preparatory message, and it is not something that can be applied in a second, or even in a 24-hour period. Forget that nonsense. It has been going on now for over 5 decades, as it has been exactly 52 and a half years, since William Branham passed away in December 1965, and as such, we have even surpassed the 40 years that the children of Israel spent on their wilderness journey. The only difference in the time application between the shout and the voice of the archangel is that the voice of the archangel has an extremely short time application, one which is limited to a number of months, but certainly not in terms of years, which is precisely why the cry of the mighty angel was that loud and urgent, being very honest. We are still coming back later to deal with this time issue, and as such, we will leave it for now. However, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we have considered the first two moves of Christ, the first steps into the rapture, as laid out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and have shown their application. And we all know that we are still under the effects of the shout. The voice of the archangel is right ahead of us, for that will come under the breaking of the seventh seal. The third and final step into the rapture is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, also gives to us, declaring, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first under the trump. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, having first received our body change, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, before we are caught up with the resurrected saints, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Brothers and sisters, it is under the trump that we will rise. But please note that no living saint will hear the trump. And that is precisely why this particular move is not included in the ending moves of God for the living saints, recorded in Revelation chapter 10. For whilst the shout is expressed through the ministry in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, and the voice of the archangel is also expressed through the ministry in Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, as well as in those in verses 3 to 4. We do not have the application of the trumpet all in this entire chapter, simply because no living saint will hear the trump of God. Only the dead will hear the trump, because if under the trump, the dead rise first, hearing the trump, for their spirits come down from heaven, and unite with their bodies in the grave, and they rise first, common sense will tell you, therefore, that the living saints will not hear that. It is something that sounds in the corridors of paradise, heaven. The trump will sound strictly in the corridors of heaven, because the scriptures plainly tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 14, that Jesus will come from heaven with the spirit of the sleeping saints, as it is written. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, and they will unite with their bodies in the grave, and they will also rise forth all under the trump. Ever before the living saints know that any such thing is taking place. Therefore, you must realize that no living saint will hear the trump, even though the living saints will be changed and translated under the effects of the trump. However, only the dead saints will hear the trump, as a trump which will only sound in the corridors of heaven, because the sleeping saints must have a message to prepare them for their descent to the earth to take over their bodies. Something has to prepare them for their descent to the earth, and that is a trump. The very fact that the dead rise forth after their spirits, which have been in heaven, unite with their bodies in the graves, should let you know that the living saints will hear nothing, because to begin with, we will not even know that the rapture has started until the dead saints rise first. In other words, we will not even know that the trump has sounded until the resurrected saints appear to us, and we are then suddenly changed to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. We will not know that anything is going on until their spirits are united with their bodies and they rise first. Come on! It is after they have first risen that we are changed. Common sense will let you know, therefore, that no living saint will hear the trump, for it is only the sleeping saints that will hear it, because it will sound only in the corridors of heaven to prepare the sleeping saints for their descent to earth. Period. I do not care what any so-called doctor of divinity says, and I also care less for what the Branham movement says. The absolute scriptural fact remains that the living saints will hear nothing of the trump. People think that without the living saints hearing the trump, we cannot be changed and translated. Come on! Let me ask them, what trump awakens the tribulation saints who are all resurrected just before the millennium starts? They will not hear any trump, because as it is written in John 11 verse 25, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and as such, Jesus will speak and they will all come forth. Full stop. So, when we consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, which gives us the three steps into the rapture, it is only the first steps that the living bride saints will hear, because the third step is for the sleeping saints, as it will sound strictly in the corridors of heaven. Church of the Living God, just as the Bible states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, we can clearly see the Lord descend in the three steps, scripturally speaking. We see the Lord Jesus descend in Matthew 25 verse 10, in the shout. We can see him descend here in Revelation 10 verse 1, in the voice of the archangel, and we can also see him descend in the rapture, midway in the air, when the trump of God sounds, as revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17. That is that. These are the three steps into the rapture, and you will agree with me that something has to likewise prepare the sleeping saints for this great event, because we are also going to the wedding to be married to Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, just as the voice of the archangel will prepare the living saints for the rapture event itself, after the shout has wrought its full effect. That is why we are taking this message, titled, The Seven Prophetic Thunders, although we have not yet zeroed in on them, but we are coming to them, since they are the main focus of this message. We had to go to the Thessalonian epistle to show what the loud cry of the mighty angel fulfills and what it translates to. Brothers and sisters, the seven prophetic thunders are their means of our preparation for the rapture event itself, because God did not leave this great end objective of Gentile salvation to chance. Forget about it. There is an inspired written plan, one which the Holy Scriptures give to us, relating to the rapture. But it is not written in a way that every Tom, Dick, and Harry will understand, for they are the holy and precious things of the Spirit of God. Consequently, and as it is written, it is given to only elect seeds of God ordained as bride, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. We are a highly privileged people, and it is not because we are better or righteous. It is just God's sheer grace and mercy. It is God's election at work in our lives, for he says, I will love whom I will love, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is not he that willeth or runneth, but are the law that showeth mercy. Romans 9 verses 15 to 16. God's love is an elective love, and who can explain this election? What a mystery the election of God is! You may have come out from a home where they worship idols, and you may even have been the carrier of the sacrifice, but God said, "That one is mine." After all, Abraham was in idolatry when God called him. I will love whom I will love, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Election, what a great mystery! Who can explain election? Nobody can. We thank God for election. Just look at yourself this morning, for you are in the light, basking in a glorious light, an unparalleled light. What made the difference? Grace did. How many people from your hometown are in this way? Just look at yourself this morning. How many of your friends and colleagues are following this revealed way? Think about it. And how many of your family members are following this glorious light of Christ? How many from your home state are in this marvelous light of truth? Look at you. Election made the difference in your life. Brothers and sisters, we have absolutely nothing to glory in, except in the grace, mercy, and love of our God, for it is His infinite goodness towards us that has made the difference in all our lives. All has been by His grace. Brothers and sisters, I am making a very serious point that God cannot leave the issue of the rapture to chance or to human conjecture, speculations, human theories. And there are three steps into this rapture event. There is a shout. This spans decades because it gives us the midnight cry, which is an awakening and preparatory message. And may I say that the shout is yet to realize its objective or essence for the elect royal bride of Jesus Christ. And I say that because the end accomplishment of the shout is for the bride to get herself absolutely and perfectly ready. Therefore, since it is in this very move, this last move of John, that God will realize accomplish why He sent the prophet to this age. That is why it is in this move that God is repairing the image of Brother Branham before the world, strictly in a scriptural way, a way that cannot be taught or refuted by the religious world. So, let everyone be settled on this truth, that no living saint will hear the trump. But the shout is for the living saints, and the voice of the archangel is what now prepares the living bride saints prophetically for the rapture event, just as the trump prepares the sleeping saints for the rapture event, and that is why the sleeping saints will rise first. They are reunited with their bodies, and they rise first, where we do not yet know that anything is happening at all. So, if that happens, if their spirits come from heaven, uniting with their flesh in the grave, and they come out with glorified bodies first, without you and me knowing anything, common sense will tell you that the living saints will not hear the trump. What is so difficult to understand that people are fighting about that? The very fact that we will rise under the trump does not mean that we hear it, no more than the dead hearing the voice of the archangel, and you all know that they will not hear it. Church, these are the three steps into the rapture, the shout, which is the message of the star messenger to this last age, and it is an awakening and preparatory message, also called the midnight cry. However, the voice of the archangel is what we are talking about this morning. So, when we are talking about the message of the seven prophetic thunders, we are looking at the voice of the archangel. May I add that we are not yet there, because Angel Michael has not yet cried. He has not yet uttered his voice, because the seventh and final seal has not yet been broken. The seventh seal has not yet been broken, because the bride is not yet in shape, as she is still waiting to have her original efficient fivefold ministry, who will prepare her in readiness for the rapture. That was why in March 1963, when a constellation of seven angels came to meet William Branham, the prophet testified, "The seventh one meant more to me than all the other six." So, the other six were great, but not like the seventh angel, when he was preaching his message on the seventh seal. Brother Branham testified in paragraphs 275 to 276, saying, "And did you notice that one angel, I said, in there, was a strange angel? He looked more to me than any of the rest of them." You remember that? Congregation says, Amen. Editor, they were in a constellation, three on the side, and one on top, and the one right next to me here, counting from the left to the right, would have been the seventh angel. He was brighter, meant more to me than the rest of them. You remember, I said, he had his chest out, like that, and was flying eastward, you remember, like that. I said, it picked me up, lifted me up, you remember that. Amen. Here it is, the one with the seventh seal, the thing that I've wondered all my life. Amen. Them other seals meant a lot to me, of course, but, oh, you don't know what this has meant for one time in life. Brother Branham knocked on the pulpit several times. Brother Branham just kept looking at the seventh angel, the angel of the seventh seal, who is Michael. And may I inform you that that angel is coming back. Why? He is the one with the revelation of the seventh seal, and he is coming with the open scroll, once the seal is broken. He is coming back to give the bride a great and an astounding revelation of something, to usher her into her prophetic era, her final era, because that is where everything ends for us Gentiles, redemption-wise. And that is where this message also ends. What a day is coming. What an hour is coming for the bride. Brothers and sisters, we are making a serious prophetic point. Look at Revelation chapter 10, verse 3. And cried, the angel Michael cried, with a loud voice. Brothers and sisters, never forget, you must take this cry, this loud voice, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for that is the voice of the archangel. And please do not also forget that he cannot sound or cry until Jesus Christ has first broken the seventh seal, as recorded in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, and he leaves the throne, showing us that salvation is over for the entire Gentile world. Now he can prepare his bride specifically for the rapture, which immediately brings us to Revelation chapter 10, where the voice of the archangel is expressed. The voice of the archangel is a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. Take that and tie it to St. Paul's revelation, because the revelation of God is one. What Apostle Paul called the voice of the archangel is what St. John saw as the loud voice of a mighty angel. The message is one, for the revelation is one, but the characterization is different. The way it is written and how it is conveyed may be different, but nevertheless, they are pointing to the same message, for they relate to the very same prophetic event. Revelation chapter 10, verse 3, records, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. This is really what we want to see, the ministry of the seven prophetic thunders. We will continue in the afternoon session. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.